ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel in the New Testament, in chapter 11. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 885. Luke chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Jesus here is asked by one of his disciples to teach them how to pray. Luke chapter 11, again this can be found on page 885. This is God's holy word. Let's give attention to it. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. Let's ask the Father to help us now in this time. Father, we do pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word and open our minds and hearts to receive the teaching of our Savior. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to give you a summary of the last 4 sermons we've had in the last 4 or 5 weeks in 4 seconds, maybe 5 or 6. About 4 weeks or so ago, we saw the 70 coming back from their short-term mission trip, and they were rejoicing at the success of that mission trip. And Jesus said, "Rejoice not that you have the demon submitting to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then our next sermon, we saw that the lawyer sought to test and to embarrass Jesus, and he asked him a question about eternal life, not really knowing what eternal life really is. And then we saw the story of Martha and Mary and the serving of Martha and her heart so full of worry and anxious about so many things. And we saw that one needful thing represented by Mary abiding at the feet of Jesus. And that brings us this morning to our sermon here in Luke 11. And we saw that the one needful thing that we all have need of is Jesus himself and his life, death, and resurrection that has brought us near to God. But what does it mean to be near to God? Does it mean just to be, in a sense, under his umbrella of safety? Well, that's true. But more than that, we've been brought into a relationship and fellowship with the Father through the work of Christ and the mediation, or the work of the Holy Spirit and the mediation of his Son. And that's where prayer comes in. We need to commune with the God who has drawn us near by His Son. He's given us the greatest of all privileges. And if we are to live as disciples of Christ and to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to neglect prayer is to not glorify God. Neglect of prayer does not bring Him glory, and it consequently does not result in our joy, that Christian joy that marks us off as disciples of Christ. It is prayer that shows us as disciples of Christ and brings glory to God as we evidence our dependence upon Him. And so we see here this morning that in Jesus teaching us to pray, He not only teaches us how to pray, but why as children of God we should pray, because our Heavenly Father answers. And so we'll look at this passage together under these three points. First of all, pray to your Father. And then secondly, persevere in prayer. And then lastly, pray with perseverance, for your Father will answer you. And so first of all, notice that the disciples come to Jesus, this one disciple perhaps representing the thoughts of all their disciples, as they've seen Jesus throughout His 3-year ministry with them, modeling prayer, modeling a dependence upon the Father, endowed and anointed by the Holy Spirit in His humanity, utterly dependent upon God the Father. And so you see there in verse 1, as He finishes His prayer, one of His disciples says, "Lord, teach us to pray," even as John the Baptist had taught his disciples. And what He goes on to teach is really a model prayer. You might have, as you've heard me read this and looked at your Bibles, thought there's a couple things missing. Well, that's probably because you're thinking of the time when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount also taught His disciples how to pray. And we'll be touching on how this briefer version of it encompasses all that Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 7. But it's a model prayer. It's a model prayer. It's a pattern for us to follow in its parts. It's a prayer that you can pattern your own prayer life upon. But notice that it begins with address, and then it is followed by 5 petitions that by implication contain the 7 petitions in the Sermon on the Mount. And so look at, first of all, who Jesus says we're to pray to. Now, this might seem elementary, but it's where we lose, where we get off track at the beginning, I would submit. The first thing that Jesus teaches us is to pray, Father. Father. Now, earlier in Luke 10, as I mentioned, we saw that Jesus said to the disciples, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And if you're to rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, how much more should you rejoice that God, the Creator, is your Heavenly Father? That God, the Creator, is your Heavenly Father. For there cannot be one without the other. If your names are recorded in heaven, it's because your Heavenly Father has set His favor upon you. He's given you, as John says in his opening prologue, the right to be called the children of God, not by the will of flesh, the will of man, but the will of God Himself. And so it is that Paul writes this concerning the Father and His grace in electing us and recording our names in heaven so that you can be called sons and daughters of God. Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before Him." Now listen to this. "In love, He predestined us to adoptions as sons," and by implication, sons and daughters, boys and girls, "through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved." And so, can you consider who we're praying to? First of all, the Father, who has predestined you to adoptions as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to Himself. And so, first of all, primarily, Jesus teaches His disciples And he teaches you and us this morning what God has done for us. That you've been brought into his family by faith in his Son. Formerly, we were sons of disobedient and children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. But God interrupted your life, intervened. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And by grace, you can call upon God the Creator as your Father. You've been adopted by faith in his Son. Jesus is the Son of the Father. And all who've been united to him by faith are sons and daughters. And so that you can address your Heavenly Father as Father. You can come to him in that intimacy, and this is all of his grace to you. Because of his great love with which he loved you in sending his Son into this world. And so Paul can say in Galatians 4, because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we can cry out, Abba, Father. The most intimate of words to our Heavenly Father, Abba, Father. That is your privilege by faith in Christ. That is the spiritual blessings he has bestowed upon you in uniting you to Christ. And then Jesus shows us how we can address the Father with these five petitions. And what we must think about before we begin looking at these petitions is that prayer changes us. It doesn't change God, anything he's ordained from before the foundation of the world, but it orients our thinking to the will of God. Keep that in mind as we consider these petitions one by one, that he's changing the way you think and bringing you nearer to him. And so first of all, the first petition, the address to the Father is found, hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name. Now one commentator says this, men should show reverence for God. Now again, that might seem to you elementary. Yes, we should show reverence for God. But do we? Day in and day out, 24 hours a day, well, 16 hours of the waking hours of the day. Do we revere God? Is his name holy? Have we even begun to understand in any depth the holiness of God? If you're listening to the 570 at 9 o'clock this morning every week, the 570 is going through the holiness of God with R.C. Sproul. And his whole ministry, R.C. Sproul, has been to bring about an awakening of the church to the holiness of God. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here, to be awakened to the holiness of God. Yes, you can approach him as Father, but we don't disconnect the one we are praying to from how he's revealed himself. He's absolutely holy. And so we should have reverence for him in our heart. Another commentator says this, it is a prayer that God shall be God, and that man shall not whittle God down to a manageable size and shape. And maybe some of you Boy Scouts can understand this when you go out in the woods and you take your knife and you take a piece of wood and you start whittling it. What this commentator is saying is, this prayer and petition where he's saying, Lord God, Father, may your name be holy, is that we might approach God for who he truly is, not who our hearts and imaginations and idolatries make him out to be, less than God, whittling him down, that he might be holy and yet approachable, that we can draw near to this holy God. Isaiah, back in chapter 6, came into the presence of the holy God. And when he did so, when he was able to see the glory of God in the temple in that vision, he became undone. He was disintegrated, as R.C. Sproul says in that teaching. But God provided for an atonement for his sins so that he could be changed and put into service for him. And that's the God who we hallow and say, Holy be thy name, Father. Well, the second petition follows from the first petition. Notice there in verse 2, not only, Father, holy be your name, but your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now, in many ways, this embraces all the purposes for which Christ came into this world. To use the words of the poet John Milton, Jesus came to regain paradise. To regain paradise. To reconcile the world to God. To destroy the works of the devil and to establish the kingdom of God. To set free the captives and those enslaved under the dominion of Satan. And to bring them out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. To bring them into an estate of salvation and peace and a place of the kingdom of God. To his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus added, "Thy will be done on earth as in heaven." And by implication, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking for the submission of all creation here on earth to our Creator King. And we say, first of all, may it begin with me. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come in my home. Thy kingdom come in my workplace. Thy kingdom come in my friendships, in my relationships. Thy kingdom come in my heart. To set apart Christ as Lord, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, as reigning over everything and reigning over my heart, my mind, and my will. Thy kingdom come. The third petition now turns the guns. That's the two petitions that relate to what petitions for the Father. Now we ask three petitions for ourselves by faith. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. This is your day in, day out dependence upon God for all your daily needs. This is what we heard David pray in Psalm 34. Remember what it said there, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. Now that's kind of old English, but it means you won't lack anything. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And how it is we need to pray in dependence each and every day, day after day, as it says here in Luke's version of this disciples' prayer, to pray daily for our daily bread in utter dependence upon God. And the opposite of this is not to have a sense of complacency or to think with Nebuchadnezzar, isn't this my house and isn't this the work and employment that I've earned through my education? And the bank account that's mine, and the ShopRite or Pathmark or Costco that I'm able to go to with a credit card I'm able to pay off, because this is my kingdom. This brings about humility and dependence. As Paul says to the church at Corinth, what do you have that you did not first receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from our Father of lights. Notice how Paul brings this out to the church of Corinth in his second letter when he wrote this in the context of giving. He wrote this, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, all giving, which through us is producing thanksgiving for God. He provides seed for the sower and bread for your table. And so praying this in verse 3, give us each day our daily bread, is manifesting to God verbally and in your prayer life that you depend upon Him and not your flesh. You give glory to Him in your prayer. Give us this day, day by day, our prayer, our bread. Well, the fourth petition that we see here in verse 4 presupposed of by any true child of God the Father. Presupposed of by any true child of God the Father. And what I mean by that is Jesus is teaching them to pray, but he's already been teaching them that he's going to be going to the cross. They don't understand this in fullness, but it's through his messianic work on their behalf that there's remission and the forgiveness of sins. And so the fourth petition is presupposed of by any true child of God the Father. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now that language of indebted means that we've been sinned against. And so it is that I say that this petition is presupposed by any true child of God, because it's only the humble and the contrite of heart who God looks upon with mercy for Jesus' sake. Forgive us our sins in view of your Son. Again, we see this in Psalm 34, in verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are contrite or crushed in spirit. This is what Jesus did teach in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have cried out for mercy, those like the publican who don't even raise their eyes to heaven but say, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner, the broken and contrite of heart. To him we are called to ask for the forgiveness of sins. And we've done that corporately. As you united with me in my prayer, I prayed through 1 John chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, verses 8 and 10, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. As John says, because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He has taken away God's wrath on the cross for your sins, so that you can ask God each and every day in that repentant lifestyle that marks you as a disciple of Christ, Father, forgive me of my sins, for I forgive those who sinned against me. Now, why is Jesus adding that as I look at you with closed eyes and myself? Well, isn't that the big difficulty, isn't it? That we would hold those who sinned against us, withhold from them forgiveness, even though they've but thrown a pebble at us and maybe hit us in the calf, while we have chucked stones and rocks at our God and mocked him and blasphemed him, and yet he has forgiven us. Are we not to extend that forgiveness to one and all? Remember what Jesus' answer was to Peter when he brought this up. How often should we forgive? Seven times, as the rabbis teach? What was Jesus' answer? I say to you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Meaning there is no extent of your forgiving others in view of the mediation of Christ on the cross, enduring in his body the wrath of God, eternal damnation for your sins. How then would you not forgive those who have sinned in such smaller degree against you? We are to forgive even as we have been forgiven. We are to be a forgiving people. How is it that Christians are winning over their persecutors, Muslims, in the Middle East and Afghanistan and other countries? It's because they begin the grace to forgive their enemies. And that Muslims are being crushed in spirit and brought to humility and contriteness and are believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. What if those Christians withheld forgiveness? But by the grace of God, many have a forgiving spirit, and many are turning away from the false prophet to the true prophet and Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, the last petition brings this model prayer to a close. Lead us not into temptation. Notice that in verse 4 at the end. And lead us not into temptation. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus adds, what's implied, but deliver us from the evil one, or from evil or the evil one. This petition acknowledges that we have a real enemy of our souls and that we need protection from without and within. Leon Morris writes this, the Christian recognizes his weakness, recognizes also the ease with which he gives way to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So he prays to be delivered from them all. The young people call this keeping it real, meaning it's all these components of this prayer that Jesus teaches us how to pray. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Provide our daily bread day after day. Forgive us our sins. Give us a forgiving spirit. But also protect us from the world, the flesh, and the evil one. For we are not yet on that side of glory. We're in a world of temptation. And brothers and sisters, truly it is the case for our young people who say, keep it real, that there's never been an age of more temptation. What they can see on the TV and the internet, what you can see as adults on the TV and the internet, are far greater than what we saw 30 years ago. And so it is, the temptations are there to drive us into the playground of the evil one, where there's only destruction and misery and darkness. And so it is, we need to guard ourselves. Guard ourselves by asking the guard to guard ourselves. The one who keeps us, as Peter says in his first letter. Our Heavenly Father who protects us and keeps us. And so we pray to our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And as I said, as I preface these petitions and this address to our Heavenly Father, so that we might think and act biblically. As we mentioned, that commentator, not whittling down God to our own size, but we might know God as He truly is, know ourselves as we truly are, know what Christ has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection, as raised and interceding for us, that we have a high priest who delivers us from temptation, has sent forth His Holy Spirit to indwell in us and to illuminate the Word of God, that we might have the mind of Christ, to literally wash our minds of the false things of God, that we might think God's thoughts after Him, that which is true and noble, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 8 through 9. All this that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that the nearness of God is our good. That's this prayer. For if you have a God of your own imaginations, you're not near the true and living God. You're not near your Heavenly Father. But you have succumbed to a false God of your own idolatrous heart. And so this, of all things, should be an encouragement for us to come near to our Heavenly Father. Pray to Him who answers. But prayer is difficult, isn't it? How many of you were up at 4 o'clock with Martin Luther this morning praying for 3 hours? Just kind of kidding around. How many of you prayed for 15 minutes this morning? Don't answer. Don't raise your hand, please. Prayer is difficult. And so Jesus, in our second point, tells this brief parable to encourage us to persevere in prayer. Notice this in verses 5-3. Persevere in prayer. Jesus tells His disciples a story about a midnight emergency. It entails three friends. One friend has closed up the house for the night and is warm and cozy in his bed with his family, safe and sound. A second friend is the first friend's neighbor, who has been asked for hospitality by a third friend who had been journeying during the dusk hours of that time period of the first century under the protection of the dusk rather than under the glare and heat of the sun, the noontime sun. And so this third friend comes to the second friend seeking hospitality. The second friend does not have any provisions for the third friend. So he goes at the midnight hour and starts yelling through the door, knocking, asking for provision. We see this in verses 5-8. But the first friend answers, perhaps with a strong whispered voice, not wanting to disturb his children, "Do not bother me," verse 7, "for the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." And Jesus then tells His disciples that through perseverance of this second friend, on behalf of his third friend, he moves the first friend to actually get up out of his bed and to go into his cupboards and bring out some bread and provisions and all that he needs. That's found in verse 8. He will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now this teaches us that praying, Jesus is teaching you, that praying is difficult work. We're not to let go and let God and just sit there in our recliner and say, "Ho hum, That's my ho-hum is my prayer. But praying is difficult. And while we'll distinguish in a moment between persistence and perseverance, prayer is difficult work. So Jesus tells this brief parable to encourage us to persevere in prayer. The second friend, the neighbor, got what he needed because he was persistent. Now Jesus, in these concluding verses of our text, calls us to persevere in prayer. Not because we need to move an uncaring Heavenly Father to act on our behalf, but because there is a categorical difference between our earthly fathers and how they care for us and our Heavenly Father who has given us all things in Christ. And we see this in our third and last point. Pray with perseverance, for your Heavenly Father hears you and answers and will answer you. Now, what is the difference between perseverance and persistence? Well, difference between .com, which I did not bookmark, says this. As verbs, the difference between persist and persevere is that persist is to go on stubbornly and resolutely, while persevere is to persist steadfastly in pursuit of an undertaking, task, journey, or mission, in spite of distraction, difficulty, obstacles, or discouragement. Do you get discouraged often when you pray? We are to persevere in prayer because our Heavenly Father answers. You're not pestering God when you say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my sins, for I forgive others. And lead me not into temptation. You're not pestering your Heavenly Father. You're glorifying Him as you persevere in coming to Him moment by moment, day after day. So in verse 9, Jesus says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And Jesus again speaks of those distinctions, that categorical distinctions between our earthly fathers. Perhaps you didn't have an earthly father who was even this good, but follow what Jesus is saying here. He says, now suppose one of your fathers is asked by a son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, is he? As one commentator wrote, it's unthinkable that men should give such evil gifts to their children. On the contrary, they give good gifts, even though they are evil. Notice how Jesus continually reminds us that we are to be a humble and contrite spirit. We are evil apart from grace. Our Heavenly Father is good and perfect, and He will answer when you knock. You will find when you seek. He will open when you knock. And when you ask, you will be answered. Psalm 34 bore this out, did it not? David said, I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Ask, seek, and knock, for your Heavenly Father will never leave you ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. How much more will your Heavenly Father, Jesus says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Who ask Him? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask Him? And here Luke's saying, the greatest of all gifts is the Holy Spirit. How is that so? Jesus is saying that the gift of the Holy Spirit is man's highest good. Well, consider what we've learned, and learned particularly in Sunday school if you've joined us. Apart from the Holy Spirit, no one confessed Jesus as Lord, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the unregenerate man or woman, or unregenerate boy or girl, will not fear and revere the name of God, but will use the name of God in vain, or as a curse word, or as an exclamation point. Apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit, the unbeliever does not acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the unbeliever will live under the dominion and rule of Satan and die in their sins, cut off from the gracious presence of their Maker and Creator, eternally damned where there's only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Apart from the Holy Spirit. And as we consider the table before us, can you commune with your risen and exalted Savior without the gift of the Holy Spirit? Can you begin to comprehend your sins and how God has provided a remedy for your sins in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? It is the Spirit that enables you to see by faith Christ and Him crucified for your sins so that you might be forgiven by your Heavenly Father. It is the Spirit who enables us to press on in prayer and in pursuing the holiness that God desires to be found in us. So Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, "So then, brethren," verse 12, "we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you have the Spirit, you are sons and daughters of the living God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be also glorified with Him." It's the Holy Spirit that enables you to suffer and to persevere not only in prayer, but taking up your cross daily, denying yourself, and following Jesus Christ in your discipleship. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is making you holy and conforming you into the image of your Savior who loved you and gave Himself for you on the cross to set you free from sin and Satan in this world. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to know these things and commune and have fellowship with the Father and the Son. So it is that Jesus says, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Are you asking Him this morning? Are you asking for the Holy Spirit to do all these things in your life? To show you the grace and glory of your Heavenly Father in the face of Jesus Christ, lived, died, and rose and exalted at the right hand for you. Paul says the message of the cross encourages us. And if you have not yet looked to Christ by faith for that forgiveness of sins, so that you might call upon your Father, your Maker as your Heavenly Father, do so this morning with a broken and contrite heart for your sins, that you have not made God's name holy in your mouth and in your heart. But with Isaiah, you would say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the glory of God. And yet by faith believe that Jesus Christ has taken away your iniquity, even as Isaiah symbolically had his sins taken away there in Isaiah 6. Jesus has done so by going to the cross and shedding His blood to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, to purify you, to make you holy and blameless before your Heavenly Father who has elected you before the foundation of the world in love. It is the message of the cross that encourages us to pray. Paul said, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all on the cross, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So, brothers and sisters, don't we need the reminder? Jesus, in the prayer, Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray that we might have our minds and hearts shaped and reoriented by the Word of God, that we might know our Father, know the work of the Son, know the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, that we might truly be the disciples of Christ, that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever, given that He's called us to draw near with the promise that all who ask and seek and knock, He will draw near to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer. And as we still are our minds and hearts before you, as we prepare to take of the bread and cup, we pray that you would forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins and how we have not hallowed your name. Forgive us how we have sought to establish our own kingdom. Forgive us for how we've been unforgiving to those who have sinned against us. Forgive us when we have so easily succumbed to our flesh and the world and the wiles of the enemy. But Father, we pray with encouragement because your Son has taught us to pray. We pray that you would draw us near to you, that your name would be great in our hearts and minds, it would be holy, your kingdom would come, that you would continually give us a repentant heart, forgiving spirit, protect us from the evil one, Lord, help us to grow. We pray as we take of the bread and the cup, we would be encouraged in our faith, and we're thankful that we can commune with our risen Savior by you, Holy Spirit, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.